Amen. Thank you, Jesus. We are here, we are alive, we are living, and we have the Word of God that is sharper than a two-edged sword, that we can know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So this morning I want us to go to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 13. And before we introduce this morning or speak into it, let's just read what the Word of God is saying, and then we take it from there. So say to your neighbor, are you ready? And then you can say to your neighbor if you want that God is speaking to you this morning. Yes, amen. So let us begin. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 to 13. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. And then this morning I'm just going to speak through it. I'm just going to speak through what we are reading and what it means to us and how Jesus enables us to live a life of love in all the areas of our life that we are called into. So let me begin. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all so possess this knowledge, but some, though former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not so condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we eat, and no better off if we do. But to take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be in courage if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And we are reading a whole lot of practices that happened at that time in the church of Corinth. But Paul is saying something in how do we love and how do we act in love with those who are in faith around us who might not have grown or matured in their faith as much as some others have. How do we engage? How do we mingle? How do we coexist without causing a brother to stumble because I have freedoms that they also have, but they just don't know it yet. So for them, it is a matter of conscience. And it is about this message is, the title this morning, laying down your rights, laying down our rights as believers of, Christians. Now, before we speak on laying down our rights, we need to clarify, what rights do we have? Well, I have a right to say yes. I have a right to say no. I have a right to make my own choices. I have freedom. I have free will, and I can choose out of that free will what I want to choose for myself. I can say yes. I can say no. I have those rights. But when we come into the kingdom of God, and what we've read, it is that the main idea is that the spiritual good of others should always govern what we as Christians do. That if I do something that will not benefit my brother in Christ or make him stumble, then I should lay down that right and say, well, I know I can do it, but if it's going to cause someone else to stumble in their faith with God, I'm not going to do it. It is a deep contrast to what we find in society, because if you don't like my choices, then it's okay. I'll do me and I'll do what I want to do. And if you don't like it, then you don't like it. But in the kingdom of God, our love for others supersedes our love for ourselves. Or not supersedes our love for ourselves, but it supersedes our own rights that we lay down lovingly and caringly so that I can help my brother to grow closer to Christ. And it's a question that has been asked since the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis 4, I want us to read Genesis 4, verse 8 to 9. It is a question that has been asked in the first murder in the Bible. And it's there on the screen, but I'll read it to you anyway. I did not think this slide through. Maybe this should have come after I've read the verses, but I'm giving it away. But let's read. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The question is, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for knowing where he is? But Cain was lying to God because he knew very well where Abel was. Because his blood cried out. And then he said, am I my brother's keeper? And it's a question that we ask ourselves even to this day. Am I responsible for my brother's walk with God? Yes. If I love them, I am. If I love them, I'll pray for them. If I love them, I'll lay down my rights so that they can come closer to Christ. Because I'm saved. I have this knowledge of the fullness of who God is that they don't have yet. So I'll gladly lay it down. And from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, Scripture teaches us that we are indeed our brother's keepers and sisters. And in Matthew 5:44, Jesus is saying to his disciples, love your enemies and even pray for them so that it may be good with them, so that they can be saved as well. What new love is this that we find in the kingdom of God, where in the world, if you don't like your enemy, you wish everything bad on him? But in the kingdom of God, you wish everything good for them, because maybe if they get saved, then they're no longer your enemy. Then they are a brother or a sister in Christ. And you can celebrate and sit together rather than fight and destroy one another. That's just so upside down. And 1 Corinthians 8, it affirms that Christians are the keepers of our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that they can grow, so that they can come to know God. And we are always to seek their good and avoid any action or word that defiles their conscience or that can destroy their faith or that might prove to be a stumbling block to them. And I'll go into that a little bit later. That could be a stumbling block in their walk with Christ. That the spiritual good of others should always govern what we do. Their spiritual good should govern what we do. And in this so chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, Paul lays before us the protective checks and balances, these do's and don'ts of a system of Christian love, Christian worship, and Christian difference. Not difference as in we differ, but difference. This poses two questions for us. And the one question is, should we withdraw completely from society where we are not exposed to anything bad and live like monks and nuns? No. The second question is, or should we immerse ourselves in the cultures around us for the purpose of evangelism? Yes. It will make sense now. Because how we engage in the cultures around us in a Christian way is to say no to what goes against the gospel. But whether it's a matter of culture, that the Bible is not calling sin, but it could cause someone to stumble. That raise your hand if me preaching you with a hat would cause you some stumble. Oh, awesome. I've been waiting to preach with a hat on for so long. But honestly, would it bother anyone if I were to preach here with a hat on? Would it bother anyone if I would preach with a glass of wine? Yeah. There are some things that are culturally just not okay, that could cause someone to stumble. And after all of this, We we immerse ourselves in the society around us within Christian confines and the what Krishna deems rightful, so that we could evangelize those around us. And I'll go into this at the end, and then this will make sense, because after all, if our hearts are in the right place, that's all that matters anyway. Is Jesus the center of our lives? And that is all that should matter anyway. Because when we bring different ways of engaging into culture together, and we bring different ideas or ways of thinking alongside one another into the local church, there could be some possible conflict and possible divisions. So where those things are, we are said to just lay down our rights so that our brothers do not stumble. A guy by the name of Sir Timothy Keller, he says this: Many Christian believers who often share virtually identical beliefs, meaning they believe exactly the same thing about God or almost the same thing about God, are just as divided over how to relate to our increasingly pagan culture, even though the issues are often presented as political. It's not, there's a deeper thing that governs it. So, in 1 Corinthians 8, we find a strategy. How do we engage them in these cultures? So that we lay down our rights and our freedoms that we have in Christ, so that our brothers and sisters can come to know God. We look at the ethic of Christian love, because what is the ethic of Christian love? It is what governs us, it is what leads us, and love must always regulate our liberty or our freedom in that sense. So let us pray. Father, I thank you that we can be here this morning, and I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds for what you want to say and do this morning. Father, I pray that help us to understand your love, and how the more we love you, the more we love those around us, Father, and how to do that by laying down our rights and our freedoms so that others may find life and joy and freedom in Christ, Father. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2, and let's just speak through it. Let's just speak through it this morning. Verse 1 to 2 says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." And he's saying here that you think you know, but you don't know. It's like when we go to any place actually where there's other people other than V and myself. Nathan goes to them and asks, "Do you have a witty witty?" Who knows what that means? Yes. And then I see the expression on everyone's face. Yeah. The expression says they think they know, or they just go along with it, but they don't know. And then when we explain to them, they know, he's asking, "Do you have a wheat eater at home?" Oh, okay. And that is, they thought they know. That they see this thing and they think, no, we know what knowledge is and we know how to use it and we know how it can give us freedom in Christ. And Paul is saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So let's dig into that, because pagan sacrifice and its implication had that, what it was like at that time in Corinth or most of Rome, is that those following Roman pagan religions, they would take a animal, they would send it to the temple to be offered, and then they would cut off the legs and wrap the legs in fat, and then offer that legs with fat as a sacrifice. And then what the temple would do is they would give you the rest of the meat back. And then what you do with that meat is you hold a banquet. So you invite everyone so that the meat does not go to waste. The Levites did the same, because the food offered, they could eat what left behind. That was their food. That is how they were able to survive, because they were not allowed to own land. So they could not work and harvest and all of that. They were reliant on the offerings to have food. But in the pagan sense, they would get the meat back and then they would invite everyone over to have a feast, because we're not going to waste the meat. Or some people would even go and sell the meat on the market. Now, if you're a Christian living at that time and you go to the meat market, how are you going to know what meat has been sacrificed to idols and what meat has not? And those were real things that they were concerned about, is that if I now buy this meat, and what if I buy this meat and it's sacrificed to idols? What if I buy meat and it's not sacrificed to idols? So those who had knowledge, who knew their freedom in Christ, they knew, I can eat any meat, it doesn't matter. And Paul's going to explain why. But those who were still weak in the faith, for them, that should they eat or buy the wrong meat, it's a faith crisis for them because their conscience is still weak. And so today, some meat are advertised as halal. And what that means is that when that food was slaughtered, it was slaughtered according to a specific way, and while they were slaughtering it, they were reciting two prayers to Allah that says that Allah is one, He is God, and Muhammad is His messenger. That's the one prayer, and the other prayer is something along the same lines about Allah being the Muslim God. So now you as a Christian, you go into the meat market and you want to go to your, well, maybe not your local butcher, but if you shop at certain places, you will find halal meat. What do you do with it? Well, you buy it and eat it, because He's going to say why. But for some, this is still a real thing. I know that my granddad, he doesn't eat pork. For him, that's still a Levitical thing. For him, it is a faith thing not to eat that. So if I now were to go and visit my grandpa, and we braai and I braai him pork, I would offend his faith. So what do? I don't take pork. Because I know I can eat pork. But he's still thinking that he cannot eat pork. So I will honor him and lay down my right of eating pork so that I can have a bridge, a gap, to evangelize my grandfather, into helping him understand that, no, we actually can, because of Acts 9, Sir Peter saw the vision, what God deemed to be clean is clean, and all of those things. So, I'm going ahead of myself, but then, how do we respond? Do we eat the meat? Do we invite others to eat the meat with us? Should we go with our lost friends who are having the celebration so that we can maintain good relationship for the purpose of evangelism so that they could come to know Christ? Because how do I help them to grow in their faith? And what about those whose conscience won't allow them to eat those meat? Do we go because idols are not real gods anyway? I mean, Paul said it's not real idols. We know it's not real idols. I mean, something that is made out of something standing there in the corner, it has no life. It's nothing. It's nothing. But then the concern above all is the well-being of our fellow believers in Christ. So to do this, those who claim to know it all to Corinth, if their unsaved friends were to invite them over for that feast, and they don't know whether this meat has been offered or not, and they go, it's fine. But they were saying to those who were weak in the faith, or they were exampling something to those who were weak in the faith, causing them to stumble, because for them, they are still this side thinking, but idols are real, and if I eat that meat, then I'm part of that, and saying no. They boasted in their spiritually mature status over those who are weak or those who are not there yet. The issue is not a matter of knowledge. The issue is not a matter of whether you know or you don't know. The issue is a matter of love. Do I love my brother to protect him from his own weaknesses? Do I love my brother enough not to put him in a situation where his conscience causes him to sin? Might not cause me to sin, but if it causes my brother to sin, then I'll join my brother and say, no, let's not do this. Because knowledge puffs up, and knowledge alone can make someone prideful. However, knowledge with love builds up. Knowledge with love builds up. It builds up the body of Christ, making it healthier and stronger. So thinking you know everything reveals you know nothing at all. And I found in all my years of Bible study and all of this, the more I know, the more I realize what I don't know. So I don't feel smart. I feel there's a out there that is still there to be discovered. So I cannot say that I have knowledge. I know a little bit of a whole lot. And that's even not much. So it truly is a matter of love. Truly is a matter of love. And then he goes on and says something so profound in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The truth is, it is not what you know that matters. It is who knows you that matters. It is not what you know. What you know can be many different things. But what is most important is who knows you. If you love God, God knows you. That is what is important. That is what is important. It is rather who knows you. The ultimate in all of life is this. Does God know you? Does God know me? Then all my knowledge, or what I think is knowledge, just fumbles away, because being known by God, that's the ultimate place of love to be. Does God know me? And the Bible says, yes, He knows you. In your mother's womb, He formed you. He knows the amount of hair you have on your head, or the lack of hair on your head. God knows exactly who you are, because He created you. He knows you by name. And something more deeper and more profound than that is that He knows you and He loves you. He sent His Son for you so that you can be free and be reconciled back to God. That is the most ultimate thing. And out of that place of knowing how much God loves me, I would want others to experience the same. And if me standing here preaching with a glass of wine would cause anyone to stumble, I will not do that. But if I were, and that would cause anyone to stumble, or a hat on, because some people feel offended when you preach with a hat on, or if I don't wear a nice enough suit, or this, if that causes someone to stumble, I will lay my right down and I will not wear a hat. Because the ultimate in life is, does God know me? That's the question that moves me and stirs me. Because loving God and being known by God, they go together. And someone might ask, well, how do I know that I love God? Well, if you love God and you follow Him and you desire Him, then you love Him. And when you do that, you are known by God. Because loving God will supernaturally lead us to love others, especially our spiritual family. A guy by Schreiner says something very lengthy, so I'm just going to read it on this. He says, true knowledge is adorned with humility and accompanied by love. And if these two qualities are lacking, one's knowledge has not been applied correctly. Love is the signature mark of being a Christian, and such love had God supremely as its object. Though such love for God is also expressed in love for brothers and sisters, the knowers may have boasted in their knowledge, but what is decisive is whether one is known by God. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have knowledge that translates into loving God and loving people, then you are kind of missing the point. And that's what we'll speak on next week when we speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because also you can be perfected in every gift. You can be the best anything, but if you don't have love, what does it matter? Because love is the ultimate. Because we know God through faith in His Son Jesus. How do we know God? We know Him through faith in His Son Jesus. That if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we know God. And if we know God, we love Him by obeying Him. And when we do, we cannot help but love our God who has perfectly loved us. And we cannot help but love those for whom Christ died. Because as much as we might not like our enemies, Jesus died for them as well. As much as we want our brothers to get it, oh, can you just get it so that you can come here and we can enjoy and celebrate and experience all that there is for God? If I love Him, I would lay that down and say, brother, I love you so much. Do you know that God loves you and that you are known by God? Because that is the ultimate thing. Because love regulates our liberty. It regulates our freedom to gladly lay it down. Let's not dig into the technical stuff, because sometimes people can say that theology is so boring, it's so irrelevant, it's so deep and unnecessary at times. But let's just read what Paul is saying in verse 4 to 5. He's saying, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he is saying that, well, someone might just say, well, why don't we just preach the gospel? Failing to realize that the gospel is quite theological. The gospel. Say to yourself or your neighbor, I am a theologian. If you have one thought about God, you're a theologian. Because theology means just the study of God. We all have a theology. Because what you think about God, that's your theology. If you don't believe in God, that's your theology. Theology is everything that can be thought, thunk, known, learned, studied about God. So you are a theologian. And here the gospel is addressing food offered to idols. It is something that we call practical theology. How do we take this love or this knowledge of what Jesus has done, and how do we live it out into the very cores of society? Because we are not from this world, we are in this world. We are born of God, not of this world. That's what John chapter 1 tells us, that we are not born of this world, but we are born of God and we are sons of God. Meaning, this world, the day you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer in this world, you are from this world, but here you have to live and deal with life. Fallen people, saved people, everything. And here Paul is addressing food offered to idols, both as a theological argument, but it comes from a pastoral heart that is carefully presented to help people who are causing the weak to stumble. Because they were saying that there is no God but one. And yes, that is true. There is no God but one. And they are right that idols mean nothing. They are just man-made objects. We don't worship the created. We worship the Creator. Romans says that they have turned from worshiping the Creator to the created. No, we worship God, the one that created. Anything else has no meaning because they are not real gods. That's what he's saying. And that there is only one God. And those who had knowledge, they knew this truth. They knew this truth. But the person who just got saved and is still lost or still doesn't get it fully, they don't have this knowledge that there's no real gods. Idols mean nothing. They don't understand that yet. They think it still has meaning, it still has life, it still has nothing. Because it used to mean something to them. It used to be what they used to worship. But the thing is that although idols are not real, demons are. And they are lurking behind these idols. And they utilize these false gods to lead people into false worship, away from worshiping God. That is what's happening. That although this object that they see as an idol has no life, behind it is something demonic that leads people away from worshiping the one true God. And that, he's saying, should not be overlooked. That should not be overlooked. Because yes, there is one God. Yes, idols are not real gods. But those who are lost worship them as if they are real. For someone to be born again who has not yet realized the freedom from idols and that they are not real gods could leave them with a weaker conscience because they don't know yet. One day they will know. But while they don't know, you are pulling them back into the life Christ saved them from by doing certain things. And I'll make it very practical to our context. Because outside of halal meat that you might find, or there are some religious practices where over December, when some go home, then they have to ritually slaughter. So it's still somewhat relevant. But it goes beyond just that practice. It goes beyond that. But I'm getting there. In verse 6 says, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for who we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Jesus is the very center. Nothing has been made that was not made through him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was created without Jesus. Jesus is the very center. And this is what he's saying, there is one God. He is one in what he is God. But he is three in who he is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's who we worship. We rightfully say God is one because he is one. But who he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is who God is. God is awesome. He's our creator. He's our savior. He's the one that sets us free. He's the one in whom we have victory. And the principles of Christian worship is a helpful guide as we consider this question, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. But it goes so much deeper into that. And before I read 8 verse 7 to 10, well, let's read 7, 8 to 10. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? That let's just read from Philippians and to 2 verse 3 to 4, because this is hard. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let me give you a very practical example, and then I'll go into deeper cultural things where the same principles applies. Drinking an alcoholic beverage is not sin. Getting drunk, that is sin. But in some cultures, that if you have alcohol in the house, that's a taboo. That means you are a drunkard, even if it's just there. It means that you partake in this alcohol. But for me, but the Word of God, an alcoholic beverage is not sinning. Getting drunk is sin. But because if I now go to a white Afrikaans braai and we walk in, they're all saved, but there's alcohol in abundance sometimes. Now I walk in and I'm like, okay, I have freedom to have an alcoholic beverage. But in my culture, they know I'm a child of God. They know I serve God. So for me to take that alcoholic beverage, although I have the freedom to do so, will tell everyone that sees me that it's okay to drink. And because that is the message that it sends, I gladly lay down my right not to drink alcohol, because I don't even like alcohol. That is what it means in my culture. Is that I have the freedom to drink. Everyone is drinking. But the moment I take that glass and I have a drink, I am showing everyone else that their sin is okay, because they are still weak in their conscience to know that I have freedom to have an alcoholic beverage, or I have freedom to say no. But what message does it send to them? It sends to them a message. I am causing them to stumble. Because you hear this so many times at braais. No, but I know this pastor and he smokes, and I know that guy and he drinks. I know the context of what they were saying. Yes, the guy had one drink once and they saw him, and now he's drinking and it's okay if I drink as well. Some people will use any excuse to continue in the stuff that they are continuing. It's the same that is just my culture. Another hot potato that I can pass around to us this morning is Easter. The celebration of hunting Easter eggs and the Easter bunny, it is so widely accepted in our culture that it sometimes overshadows the truth of the cross, or even the not the main event, but the only event that should be celebrated. Now, hunting chocolates in my garden will not be sin any other day of the year, but if I do it on that day, I don't hunt chocolate in my yard, just saying, I'm just making an example. But if I do it on that day, I'm giving a message to those around me that it's okay to celebrate the Easter Bunny. No, we celebrate Christ. We celebrate Christ. Another example, I don't know if it's outside of PE, but I just know of PE, on New Year's Day, people who never go to the beach any other day of the year, 1st January, at the beach. They are in the sea. Why? Because for them, in their culture, it is that they are washing away the bad luck of the previous year. But now on that day, they never go to the beach. They live at the beach. They never go. But on 1st January, they are at the beach. They go into the sea so that they can wash off the bad luck of the year behind. So what would be the Christian response in a guy, Africa Mlope? He says, he lives in PE, and he says, on 1st of January, he goes as far away from the beach as he can so that no one can even identify that practice with him, because people are, it is a weakness for some. Going to the beach, it means nothing, but it is what is added to that practice that sends a message of something other, something else is putting hope in than Christ. And Africa Mlope, I heard him speak in the week, he was also speaking about December cultural practices and slaughtering of animals to venerate the ancestors. And so many Christians, when they go home over December, they partake in those practices, because if they don't, they are excommunicated from their family. It's difficult. It is heavy. So they come back worse off than they went. And how do we gauge in these things? And there's a rule that if it is directly sin against the Word of God, uphold that. Uphold that at all times. If something in my culture goes directly against the Word of God, then I stand on the truth of God's Word and I don't partake. But if it is something that the Bible is not condemning, but culturally it would cause offense if I partake, or offense if I don't partake, then there it's like, okay, God, what is the best thing to do for their spiritual good? Because imagine you go on a missionary journey to Germany. Your host family, first day, here's a beer. The moment you say no to that beer, you are offending their culture and they won't listen to a word you are saying about the gospel. So what do? You say yes to the first one and you drink it for 6 hours. And then the next day you say, no, it's okay. So that you show them, yes, I will embrace your culture, but I won't embrace the sin that comes with your culture. There's another tribe that Franz spoke to us once about, that if you want to go there to evangelize, if you just want to go from your boat into the village, you first have to sit around a table and eat brains of a monkey. And people cannot get themselves to do that, to go to the gospel for them, because it's just so, it's not a dead monkey, it's a living monkey. So, no, it's, but I'm just saying to you that there's sometimes when we can say no for the sake to be able to evangelize, or no for the sake to evangelize, but to be conscious about what is the best thing to do for the spiritual good of those around me. If my family would not be well off financially, so December, I have to host all the Christmas and the New Year, and it costs me a lot of money. But culturally, that is what is expected of me. Their spiritual good would say, I'm not going to do it this year. I'm going to take this money and I'm going to pay off 4 siblings or 4 family members' school fees for the year. It would offend them to close my house for them. But it will be for their own spiritual good, because that's money that will just go wasted anyway. But what is the best thing to do for the spiritual good of those around us? And the culture can be so tricky sometimes, because it is what ingrains us. But we sometimes have to ask ourselves, why do we celebrate the way we do? Why do we do things in our culture the way we do? And am I sending a message to those who are weak by just simply having alcohol in my house? If that sends a wrong message, then I won't have alcohol in my house. I don't want anyone to come into my house and see that and, no, you see, Pastor. No, let's just remove that stumbling block altogether. But what is the loving thing to do for my brothers and sisters in Christ that will build them up in faith. Because that is the very foundation of loving God and loving others. So be careful that this right or this freedom that we have, having an alcoholic beverage, not having an alcoholic beverage, doesn't mean nothing. Eating food sacrificed to idols, not eating food sacrificed to idols, it has no meaning. But it is that we do not become a stumbling block for those who are weak in the faith. Do we refrain and lay down our freedom and pay the cost because the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters is far more important? Then we will move towards closing and asking, what would Jesus have done? What would Jesus have done? And when we find it here in verse 11 to 13, and so by your knowledge the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This takes us to the very heart of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus laid down Himself for you. Because He loves you. He laid down His life. He was God among us and He laid it down. He laid down Himself and allowed Himself to be broken, bruised, abused, killed in the worst way possible. He laid down all of His rights so that He could come to our space and say, I'm living a human life without sin so that I can die in your place so that you can have life. And the gospel is asking of us, are we prepared to do the same for our brothers? Are we prepared to lay down the very everything of ourselves for one soul? For one soul, for one person who is not yet perfected in knowledge or who have not experienced God yet, are we willing to embrace the gospel and live it out in society? That we say no to the things that causes offense to God, but that we say yes for reaching the lost without sinning. Because Jesus lived a human life. He was tempted, yet He did not sin. We're not called to look like sinners and be sinners so that sinners can be saved. No, then we are losing ourselves. Many times I've heard people, no, I go with my friends to this club and that club so that I can evangelize them, and a few months down the line, they just look exactly like their friends. That's not what we are called to do. We're not called to look like the world. We are called to live out the heart of Christ, laying ourselves down so that others can come to know Jesus. Because what right do I have then if I gave my life to Christ and says, here I am, Lord, here's all of me. Jesus laid Himself down for you because He loves you. He gives us the perfect example to follow. Love trumps knowledge. Love trumps our rights. Love trumps everything. Because for love, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him might be saved and have life eternal, life abundantly. Then lastly, I want to close with 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 to 33 in the New Living Translation. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to the Jews or Gentiles or the Church of God. I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do whatever is best for me. I do what is best for others so that they may be saved. And if it means I need to give up my rights, even the things I enjoy for the sake of my Christian brothers, for my Christian brothers and sisters, who am I to say no if Jesus did that for me? Because Jesus laid down His life for you on the cross. He died for you. He died for your neighbor. Looking again at what Jesus did for us, we are reminded of His great love. And because He first loved us, we can love Him. Jesus is the perfect example in everything we face. This is just one area of life that gives us a little bit of depth in how to engage with those who are not saved yet or who are still in the weak space. But knowing that Christ is set for us the perfect example, He is the only one we need to look at. Because in Him we find our being, in Him we find our meaning. It is not what we know, it is to be known by God. That is the ultimate in life. That's the ultimate in life. Let us pray. Father, I thank You that we can be here in Your presence at this moment. Father, and I pray that You would come and that Your love be perfected in us, that we focus fully on Jesus, what You have done for us. That You love us so much, Father, that You love me so much. That You love every other person in this room so much. That our hunger for more of You grows deeper and deeper and deeper, Father. And the more we grow, everything else supernaturally You put into place in our lives. That we can look to You, Father, as the perfect example, Jesus. How You loved, how You treated people, how You glorified the Father in everything, in obedience.